Our first reading is from Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Our epistle reading is from 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We rise for the reading of the gospel. The gospel comes from Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The odds that Nurse Casey Hickox has Ebola are quite small. It's not an easy disease to pass along. From what I can discern, more or less requiring direct contact with bodily fluids of someone infected. What makes it difficult is that while it will not survive in the air, it can pass through your skin. I hope I got that right. But the transmission facts of Ebola are not why I'm starting with Ms. Hickox. It's been her behavior. Her behavior has been a nonstop parade of "you can't do this to me." From leveling lawsuits against New Jersey for her initial quarantine to taunting officials to do something when she goes for bike rides and visits to town while on house quarantine in Maine. All I could think of is that even if the odds that I have Ebola were small, I'd want them to be zero before I risked anyone else. It is one quite admirable thing for her to volunteer to treat Ebola patients in Africa. She freely chose that risk. It's something quite different to force that risk on those who did not. The best construction is that she doesn't believe she has Ebola, so there's no risk at all. Yet that is exactly what a hospital in Dallas concluded about the first patient, wrongly. I hope that she is correct. Nurse Hickox serves as a wonderful mirror, though, of our contemporary society. It can be incredibly compassionate. It's willing to risk all kinds of bad results to make hurting people feel comfortable. But that same society is deeply selfish and narcissistic. Even in its compassion, one gets the sense that it's not about the other being helped, but it's about the person helping, staring at their own pretty reflection. We don't do good because we find Christ in the other, but because we want to be known as the person who does good. We don't support causes because of love, but because of how they make us look and feel about ourselves. When reasonable restraints are requested on our freedom, we respond in ways that we expect the entire society to bear the risks of our decisions. We want to be recognized as the hero, but we are not willing to bear the hero's burden. That's not charity or love. The purity of love is directed solely towards the other. Now, being both sinners and saints, in this life we are never free of an admixture of Casey Hickox. We are always tempted to turn inward. Even the highest virtue, love, can be corrupted by our sinful nature. We are always tempted to assert our rights. And that's where the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with, enter. These are the rights of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you if you assert these rights. You have the right to evidence a poverty of spirit, to be humble in the face of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who in humility recognize their poverty. You have the right to mourn. The fallen world grieved the Lord. As Genesis says before the flood, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Or as the book of Lamentations recounts, or as Jesus before he saw the great crowds, we have the right to mourn, and God will comfort. You have the right to meekness. Right now, the meek get trampled. The meek get crucified. The world wants you to demand and to take what is yours. The kingdom of heaven says, wait for God. He will give you your inheritance. An inheritance greater than anything that even great Caesar could secure on his own. You have the right to desire righteousness. Against the fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. St. Paul would say that he had learned the secret to contentment, both in poverty and in abundance. Those who desire righteousness, who add virtue to faith and knowledge to virtue, and self-control to knowledge, and steadfastness to self-control, godliness to steadfastness, brotherly affection to godliness, and love with brotherly affection, as St. Peter would write, these will be satisfied. The living waters well up to eternal life. You have the right to be merciful. Those who choose mercy over justice will likewise be shown mercy by Almighty God. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You have the right to a pure heart. When you strive to will and to do, the meaning behind heart, which was the seat of the will, when you strive to do what is pure, there you shall see God. You have the right to make peace. The sons of God make peace. Even if the world persecutes and slanders and mocks you, because making peace is not the grand placement at a negotiation table, but making peace is a declaration of peace with God through Jesus Christ. The crucified has made our peace. The kingdom of God is here. In humility, accept it. God wants to give his sons and daughters their inheritance. Notice that none of these are probably rights that we want to invoke. None of them rebound to us. The rights of the kingdom are always directed towards God, towards the other. And the rights of the kingdom are often costly. That's what love looks like. And that is what Jesus did for us. And by the Spirit, we have not been left alone. Our creed says, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. We remain sinners and saints, yet there are those among the communion of saints who invoke their rights a little more often. As the Augsburg Confession in Article 21 says, they teach that the memory of saints may be set before us, that we may follow their faith and good works according to our calling. All Saints originated as a feast day to celebrate all the quote-unquote minor saints who had piled up on the Roman calendar. But I'm thinking that it requires a Lutheran understanding to get to its core. There are those in all of our various vocations and callings that speak most loudly to us. They might come forward out of that great cloud of witnesses at different times and willingly recede at others. Humility is something of a first requirement. These saints are not saints because of something innate in them, but because of what they willingly witness to us. They are signposts and guides to the fullness of the joy that is set before us. They are coaches in the race, encouragers when hope seems lost, confessors when voices go soft, believers when faith flees, lights when others grow dim. And they come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. We all carry in our hearts our own saints, probably all starting with our sainted mothers. The church also maintains a list for commemoration of those whose faith and good works have reached a larger renown. It starts on page XII of the hymnal. The official list tends to be overweighted to pastors and religious for a couple of reasons. It's pastors and religious who keep the memory, so it reflects their calling. And I think we all tend to like our saints pure without too much admixture of sinner, or at least a clear break. We like acute sinners, not chronic, for our lists. Although for most of us, chronic would probably be a better example. But I want to share the story of a couple that never failed to tear me up. October 26th, just a week ago, is a day that the Lutheran Church sets aside for hymn writers, specifically Philip Nicolai, Johann Hermann, and Paul Gerhardt. When other lights in the Lutheran Church go dim, the hymns still speak the gospel. And the one that always gets me the most is Philip Nicolai. Toward the end of 1596, Philip took a call to the pastorate in Westphalia. The plague swept through the town about 6 months later. By the time the plague had abated, St. Philip had buried 1,300 of his parishioners. And the town had largely ceased to exist. Parish records indicate that the peak week saw 170 die. Running from the plague was a typical strategy, which, of course, usually just spread it further. But it was so common that Luther, a generation earlier, had written an article entitled, Whether One May Flee the Plague. Philip didn't run. But none of that is why we actually remember Philip. We remember him for two hymns that he wrote in the midst of the plague for that congregation. "Wake, awake, for night is flying" is somewhat topical, as I'm sure it seemed like the end of days. But the other is, "O morning star, how fair and bright." Stanza 2. "Come, heavenly bridegroom, light divine, and deep within our hearts now shine, their light aflame undying. In your one body let us be, as living branches of a tree, your life our lives supply. Now, though daily, earth's deep sadness may perplex us and distress us, yet with heavenly joy you bless us. A light in a dark place. A witness to the joy set before us, even under the cross." Paul Gerhard is roughly a century later, and I'm not sure our modern world would know what to do with St. Paul. At the height of his career as a pastor in Berlin, the elector decided to be reformed, and he removed all of the Lutherans who would not compromise. The congregation liked Gerhard so much that they petitioned and got an exemption for him. But he refused because he could not, in good conscience, take a post where his faith was in exile. He resided for over a year, unable to find employment. During that year, his wife died, and he buried his fourth child. When the ban was removed towards the end of the year, he still did not have a position because his patroness, in that time, ministers were more or less paid for by the aristocracy directly. The Electress Louisa Henrietta had also died. Nevertheless, hymn number 726, "Evening and Morning." "Evening and morning, sunset and dawning, wealth, peace, and gladness, comfort and sadness. These are thy works, all the glory be thine. Times without number, awake or in slumber, thine eye observes us, from danger preserves us, causing thy mercy upon us to shine. Blessed are those who mourn, the pure in heart, those thirsting for righteousness. They will all receive their reward. But first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. By grace, through faith, to those who know they need the mercy to shine. Amen."